here a couple weeks back when we talked about the rapture in the context of some broader theological principles and background. I highly encourage you to pick up the tape. It was more technical than I hoped it would be, a bit longer than it should have been. But if you get the tape, you should be able to listen and make some sense of the things that were there. It'll give you a bit of a background as to how we're approaching not just our study of Revelation, but really all of the scripture that we're looking at it literally when possible. And we feel that's essential to understanding what we're reading, that when we read the Bible, we believe God gave it to us in such a way that you don't need some kind of a special theological doctrine or degree in order to relate and understand, that we as Christians, any of us, should be able to read with comprehension and understanding. There are some things that do help us, give us some background, and we're going to be looking at some of those as we discuss this idea of the rapture of the church. So first of all, over in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51, we'll read together. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, first of all and foremost, as we approach this doctrine of the rapture of the church, Paul describes it in the context of the great resurrection chapter as something that was not previously disclosed or understood. Now, that doesn't mean he'd never shared it with anyone before, but it was definitely not an Old Testament doctrine and an Old Testament understanding. It was something that was previously undisclosed or unrevealed. And so Paul tells us it's a mystery. The word for mystery appears 26 times in the New Testament, and almost without exception, it reveals some new idea or some new concept that God is bringing to pass. Now, it is important, it's essential that we realize this is a chapter on resurrection, and the resurrection was no mystery. It was previously revealed. It was clear to everyone who'd studied the Old Testament or who'd listened to the teaching of Jesus, as we have it recorded in the gospel accounts, that there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. It was common knowledge. So what he's doing is revealing something that we hadn't seen before, and that is that there would be a translation of the living to join those who were being resurrected. Now, we looked at a couple pictures of this in Enoch and Elijah as we discussed it a couple weeks ago. And so we do know that God can, at any time, snatch anybody up, do anything he chooses to do. But he says there's actually a time coming when all who are alive, the last generation of believers, if you will experience something that no prior generation of believers ever experienced. And that is the escape entirely from death. And that's what the rapture is about. It is a doctrine that teaches that at the moment God calls his own home to him in the resurrection, that those who are alive and believe in Jesus, those believers in Jesus, will be raptured, caught up to be with them in the air. Now, we're going to see some of the implications of all of this in a moment, but I want to share something real briefly that I think will help you as you're going through all of your study of Scripture, and certainly will help you as we study through the book of Revelation together. First of all, the Bible identifies three distinct groups of people. There are the Gentiles, then there's Israel, and then there's the church. And if you confuse any two or any three of these, then you're going to have a very difficult time discerning what's going on in the Bible. You know, there are many people, here's a clear example of this, who teach that we're all children of God. That's popular New Age teaching, New Age theology. We're all children of God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the church are those who are the children of God, that you have to be born again by the Spirit of God in order to become a child of God. Now, Israel was chosen by God and separated by God, but prior to the calling of Israel, the formation of that nation, there was just Gentiles. Then God separated Abraham, brought forth a nation through him, the nation of Israel, later used, called the Jews, a synonym for Israel in many places in Scripture. And then this new entity is birthed in the New Testament, the church. Now, if you confuse the promises, the warnings, the prophecies concerning the Gentiles with those of Israel, or Israel with those of the church, you're going to have a lot of problems. And this is, by the way, what many of the cults have found themselves doing. We'll see that so clearly as we get into Revelation 7 and thereabout and then throughout. Many confuse the sealing of the 144,000 who were told clearly are Jews. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Jehovah Witnesses say we're the 144,000. And the Mormons say we're the 144,000. And Worldwide Church of God says we're the 144,000. And somebody else says, well, we're the 144,000. But he goes to great lengths to show there are 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and we'll see that. But I'm just giving you a bit of background to understand that, first of all, at least in my understanding of Scripture, Israel and the church were, are, and will always be distinct and separate. And many of those who try to put the church in the tribulation itself, they confuse Israel with the church. Now, I'm not saying they all do it, but that has been the vast majority of what I've read, is that they kind of confuse the promises made to the church with the promises and the retribution given to Israel. Now, Revelation chapters 6 through 19, and those are the chapters we're going to start studying next week, primarily deal with the wrath of God. Now, this isn't agreed on by all who teach or study prophecy, but my understanding of chapters 6 through 19 is they deal with the wrath of God. And I want to read you just a couple things so you can be clear on the fact that the wrath of God is not something that Jesus has promised to the church. First of all, in John 3:36, he says, "He who believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 2:5, "After your hardness and impotent heart, treasuring up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In Romans 5:9, he contrasts that with believers, "Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And Ephesians 5:6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Again, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the contrast, "We're to wait from the Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And we'll see in just a little while, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Revelation uses this word 13 times, and I'm not going to go through the references to them with you now, because we're going to see them in context as we go through. But my understanding is that the day of the Lord, we spoke of it last time, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, They constitute the wrath of God. And I believe that this takes place after Jesus raptures his church out to be with him. We saw the examples of last time of a few situations where God did that very thing. He took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, then he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He translated Enoch, called him home, and then he flooded the earth not long thereafter. With Noah, he put him in the ark, sealed it, separated him, and then the floods of judgment came upon the people. Elijah, God took him. He never saw death, a picture of what's going to happen to that final generation in the last day. Rahab, another example we didn't even make mention of. If you're familiar with these stories, if you're familiar with these people, prior to the destruction, Rahab was delivered from that city that would be destroyed. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, he simply tells us that this was not prior knowledge, that it wasn't common knowledge, but not all would sleep. Now, the general rule, and it's important that I share this, is that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And that general rule has held true throughout history. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Every person who ever lived or is living now or ever will live will stand in one of two judgments. You will either stand before Christ as a believer, where your works will be tested and you'll be rewarded, and many of those things that you did will be exposed for what they were, or the motivations for them will be exposed and they'll be burnt up, cast away. But that's called the Bema Seat of Christ. And if you're a believer, you can expect to be in that judgment. If you remain an unbeliever, if you continue today, say you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, and you decide, well, I'm not going to believe, I just won't believe, I can't believe, or I'm not going to, you will stand in the great white throne judgment. You can read about that at the end of the book of Revelation, where books will be open and men will be judged by the things in the books. And then all those in that judgment will be eternally separated from God. Well, this mystery then says that not every single believer, in fact, millions, I would think, of believers are going to experience something unique, something not previously revealed in the Old Testament scriptures or even necessarily by the Lord Jesus, but that in the moment tells us the timing of this whole event. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, I want you to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because here we get even a clearer picture, I believe, although 1 Corinthians 15 introduces the subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 13, he builds on this idea of the rapture of the church and what we can expect at that time. Now, the teaching of the rapture, by the way, is meant to bring us great hope. It's meant to bring us a desire to serve and share, a desire for a pure and godly life. And so as we go through these things doctrinally, we want to ask ourselves the question, are they impacting me practically? When I read that my expectation that Jesus could come at any time for the church, does that lead me to be more bold and more outgoing in sharing the Lord Jesus with those who've yet to hear the gospel? Does that lead me to want to live a more pure life in these last days, knowing that he could come for me, that he could come for you at any time? Well, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So pause with me for just a moment. This is an essential point, and I don't want to gloss over it or go by it. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, that's the gospel message, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day. If we've embraced that reality and accepted that truth, he says, we know God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, sleep here is a euphemism for death. And he calls it sleep because realistically, as a Christian, to be absent from the body, we're told, is to be present with the Lord. So he calls it sleep because that's what it looks like is happening with the body. But man, spiritually, we'll be aware, we'll be with him, we'll know we're with him, we'll be with one another, if in fact we die prior to the rapture. Now, what about those who are alive at that moment? He goes on to say, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now that word precede just means we're not going to go before them. The rapture and the resurrection are going to take place at the same time, instantaneously, miraculously, without any forewarning or anything to say, hey, here it is. We're just going to all of a sudden be snatched up, and we're going to see those of us who've lost husbands or wives, those of us who've lost parents or children, those of us who've lost brothers or sisters in the Lord, we are going to be reunited with him and with them. So we have three pictures given to us here in these first three verses, verses 13 through 15. We have the picture of resurrection, those who have fallen asleep coming with Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus will precede us, we're told. There's the resurrection. Then it says, the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. So note the groups that are being addressed. The dead in Christ are resurrected. The alive in Christ are raptured. And those who are together with Christ are reunited. There is a great reunion of those who've gone before us with those of us who are alive and remain at Christ's coming for the church. Now, it doesn't mention here the dead apart from Christ. You'll find out why as we continue our study in Revelation, that the dead in Christ will be raised later, and they will appear at the great white throne judgment that we already made mention of. And so this resurrection involves believers of all ages, believers from the past, believers now. And then he says, not only will we who are alive and remain be caught up together, and there's that same picture, you know, that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, we made mention of Jesus teaching in John 14 in our last study, where he talked about going to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. I believe at this time, at the time of resurrection and rapture, that we are going to be in the Father's house, that we're going to get to see Jesus as he was before the world began, an answer to his prayer in John 17. But here he gives us sort of the order of what takes place. The Lord descends with a shout. Sort of reminds me personally of when he stood at the graveside of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. And perhaps you've heard it or considered it yourself. There's a reason why he called Lazarus by name. And that is, had Jesus simply said, come forth, every single believer at that time, all who are described to us in Hebrews 11, who had died in faith, would have been resurrected at that moment. But it was a selective resurrection, if you will. He called only Lazarus forth, and it wasn't a complete resurrection because Lazarus would die again. When we have the resurrection as described here and the rapture that accompanies it, then we will never die again. We will go to be with the Lord. We will be miraculously and instantaneously and eternally changed, transformed. We will be like him, and we will see him as he is. So the Lord descends with a shout. There's the voice of an archangel. There's the trumpet of God. By the way, there are a couple different things that I've observed or read over the years concerning how these trumpets might fit into this whole scenario for the Romans. And this could be a reference to that. They were living in Romans the Roman times, they had three trumpets. The first would be a trumpet sounded to say, get ready. The second would be to load up, and then the third to move out. And so some have suggested that this trump, this last trump, was the one saying, move out or come up or it's time to go. We do know that God gathered Israel together, another possible scenario, at Sinai with the blowing of the trumpets, and the law was given to them. That could be the first trump. The church gathered to the Father, the last. But without getting into something more complicated than we need to, look on with me at what Jesus says should be our response to all of this. Verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, therefore comfort one another with these words. It is a comforting thought, a comforting doctrine, that those of us who have lost parents, children, brothers, sisters, husbands, fathers, whatever, whoever, that we are going to be with them, that we are going to see them, that we are going to spend eternity with them. Now, does that apply to all people? No. It applies to the church. Why? Because the heathen pagan nations are not going to be a part of this resurrection. They're not going to be a part of this rapture. They're going to continue on the earth where judgment is going to fall, where the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the children of disobedience, on those who reject God's plan of salvation. And primarily, two groups of people will be dealt with during that final 7-year period that we looked at last time, the 7 years, the final period described by Daniel as Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, that final period of God dealing, first of all, with the heathen, the pagans, those who rejected Jesus Christ, those who continue to blaspheme him, and we'll see lots of that as we read the judgments in the book of Revelation. But he's also going to be dealing with Israel again. We know that he's not through with them, that he has a final 7-year period where he is going to be dealing with them, where he is going to be seeking really to restore them to himself. And so we'll be seeing how all of these things come into play and how they help us understand what takes place as we continue on in our study of Revelation. And we will look at Revelation 6 next week, so be reading ahead. Something I'd encourage you to do over the next weeks, just in the way of a short aside, is that is read through the book of Revelation as often and as thoroughly as you can. I had somebody make mention, I don't know, I was reading or listening to a tape somewhere or the radio, and they mentioned that when they were teaching through a book, they tried to read it every single week. And I thought, well, you know, it's possible for me, not every single day, but lots of days, to actually spend an hour, hour and a half reading through the entire book of Revelation on a daily basis. And so I've sort of set that as a goal. I don't always achieve it, and I don't beat myself up when I fail. But I'm trying to read the thing over and over and over, and here's what I think is beginning to take place already. All of those things that seemed a little foggy even to me or a little vague because, hey, you know, 22 chapters, it's still a bit to hang on to and balance all at once. I'm beginning to see it clearer and clearer and clearer. I'm beginning to anticipate what comes next. And I think that if you do that, maybe you want to take a shorter book if you're new to studying all this. Maybe you want to take just even the, you know, book like 2 Peter. It gives you a lot of information concerning the end times and what's going to be happening, just 3 chapters. But if you were to read that every day for 30 days, you would pretty much know that book. You'd pretty much end up memorizing it without even trying. And so I encourage you to spend serious time reading, preparing, meditating on the Word of God. Don't be satisfied just to come and have a Bible study and have a time of worship, but dig in. Don't spend all your time studying in depth or tearing things apart. Do that by all means, but spend time just familiarizing yourself with the territory. Well, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, as we continue on in our study of Thessalonians in the way of background concerning the rapture, he begins to contrast at least two groups. And he contrasts those of us who are sons of the light, sons of the day, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who were born again of his Spirit, with those who are in darkness. And basically, he speaks first of all to the believer, and he says, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you know, he's talking to the brothers, to the sisters, to believers, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, I want to just share something real briefly with you on this term, the day of the Lord. And I want to admit, this is a very difficult study for me, and I'll tell you why. There are so many different interpretations and understandings of what very simple terms mean. The wrath of God being one of them. When I read Revelation 6 through 19, I see the wrath of God throughout. But I read other people say, no, that's not the wrath of God. That's not the tribulation. That's not the day of the Lord. That doesn't start till over here in chapter 13 or chapter 11 or even chapter 18 or even beyond that. And so my problem in dealing in this area is people have a different understanding or have come to a different conclusion about what those words themselves mean. It makes it very difficult to actually discuss the issue with people who hold opposing views, because if we can't agree on terms, we're always going to be bouncing back and forth on what's actually taking place. So I'm just letting you know, from my background, from my understanding, when I read about the time of Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week or the wrath of God, I see all of that being this seven-year period where God finally deals with Israel and the pagan heathen nations who've rejected him. Now, the day of the Lord, I believe, begins that wrath of God. But it's not just a seven-year period. Because if you go back, and boy, I printed out about 20 references, and I'll spare you them right now, because you should have a concordance. If you don't, you don't even know what it is, talk to us and we'll explain it to you. But go through and look at the day of the Lord, especially in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. You'll find he describes it as a day that, man, you would not want anything to do with. It is a day of judgment, of tribulation, a day of him pouring out his wrath. And so this day of the Lord, though, also extends into his second coming and then the millennial thousand-year period of his reign afterwards. So it isn't a 24-hour day or even a three-and-a-half-year day or a seven-year day. It begins with judgment and it ends in the kingdom to come. And so if you're looking at an aspect of it or you're reading about a part of it, then you can read some things that'll be confusing or troubling. You've got to be able to separate them out. Well, what do we know? What are we absolutely sure about? That day isn't going to overtake us as a thief in the night. We're not going to be surprised by judgment. In fact, and he begins to contrast in verse 3, those who are going to be caught off guard, those who are going to be surprised, those are going to find themselves in the tribulation with no warning, really, except they may have heard a warning, but they rejected it or neglected it. When they say, see, he says, you know the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say, contrasting those he's going to describe in a moment as those in darkness, the sons of the night, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, this is an important contrast. We're not going to be caught off guard. By the way, we do believe there is going to be a time of judgment, a time of tribulation, and we're telling people that. We're warning people about that. But the world, by and large, are saying, no, we're going to make it better. We've got the United Nations. We're working on one world government. We're going to get one world religion. You're going to see that as we study through Revelation, it prophesies that man's going to try to solve his own problems, as he always has. And ultimately, will fail in that attempt and those attempts, because one world government will just be a bigger mess than all the smaller governments we have now. Why? Because you'll have someone corrupt at the head of it, and you'll have some people who are corrupt all through it. One world religion, I don't think it's going to be any better than the diversity that we're experiencing now. The only time we're going to experience real peace is when the Prince of Peace returns to this earth and establishes his rule and reign upon the earth. And so he says, you know the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But they will be saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them. and they shall not escape. Now he contrasts that with you again. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. So this day, what day? The day of the Lord, the day of destruction, should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. For those, again contrasting, who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you also are doing. So he contrasts two groups here. Those who are going to experience the day of the Lord, those who are going to experience the wrath of God, with those who know. We know that's not what we're appointed to. We know that's not what God has planned and prescribed for us. Well, there's still more. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We don't have time to read all of this. But here he addresses a group that were concerned that they'd actually missed the rapture of the church and were living in the Great Tribulation. Now, this has happened often in history, by the way. Wherever there has been intense persecution, and we want to be careful about not falling into this trap ourselves, wherever there has been intense persecution, people begin to look around and try to say, well, maybe that's the Antichrist, and maybe this is the tribulation, and maybe we're going through it right now. You know, there have always been famines and pestilence and earthquakes. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. Those things that Jesus describes as the beginning of the time of trouble, leading into the ultimate final 3.5 years that he described as the Great Tribulation. He said, listen, those things have always been taking place. But he says, and we saw the same terminology, that it would be like a woman in labor, that the pains would grow stronger, that the contractions would grow closer. And so the earthquakes will be greater, the famines will be greater, the wars will be more devastating and more worldwide. And in fact, we see all of those things beginning to take place. Now, as we do, he says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. But we want to be careful about being a little too smug and saying, hey, this is it. Definitely, these are the times. Now, I do want to say this as well. I don't believe anything needs to take place before Jesus can come for us. The doctrine is called the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return. And I believe the early church expected Jesus at any time. John 14, he sort of left his disciples thinking he could return in their lifetime. Now, he wasn't trying to deceive them. He was trying to leave them with an expectation and a desire to live each day as if that could be their last. So when he said, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. He was speaking for sure beyond them. Those promises apply to us as well. But he wanted them to live with the expectation that at any moment he could come for them. And yet, he didn't come for them. They died. They were buried. They await the day of resurrection. And so we live with that same expectation. It is true, if you read church history, that from about the 3rd century all the way to the Reformation, popular teaching was that Jesus wasn't going to be returning at any particular time soon, that there would be tribulation first, and that this whole idea, and we mentioned it last time, of post-millennialism was birthed, where they began to teach that Jesus won't come back to the end of the 1,000 years, that they were already in the tribulation, that it just caused all sorts of confusion. By the way, those who taught those theories, who promoted those ideas, almost without exception, spiritualized all of the judgments of the book of Revelation. And that's the case today. Because there's no way you can take the Revelation judgments literally and still be here till the end of all of it and say, well, you know, we're just going to bring about a great kingdom. We're going to usher in the kingdom. It's going to get better and better and better. And then Jesus is going to come back. Man, he says, look, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Matthew 24, you need to familiarize yourself with it. Well, just a couple more things here. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit, word, or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, my New King James says day of Christ. Some of your Bibles say the day of the Lord, and that's because there are differences in the manuscripts themselves. But know that Paul is writing a second letter to the same church. He said, hey, you are going to experience the rapture. You're going to be caught up to meet those who are resurrected, and we're going to be with the Lord. There'll be resurrection, there'll be rapture, and then there'll be this reuniting. And so he's saying here, don't worry if somebody comes to you saying, hey, you missed it. The rapture already happened, or the rapture isn't going to happen, because the day of Christ had not yet come. Now, the day of judgment, the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, is all tied into this idea of Antichrist presenting himself. And we'll see when we get to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, next time, that Antichrist is released and comes upon the scene. But here he says, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, without getting into all of the implications of this, he tells us Antichrist will come on the scene. That's the one we know as Antichrist. Here he calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. He is the one who puts himself in the place of Christ, substituting himself for Jesus. He's the one who opposes Jesus. And so he says he's going to be revealed. I believe Revelation 6, 1, we'll see clearly next time. That is the revelation of Antichrist. Now, he first comes as a peacemaker. He first comes to try to reunite this world, and he will rule over that final one world government, that kingdom that's to come on earth prior to Christ establishing his kingdom on earth. But I want you to see, as he talks about all of this, he does mention a couple things, like he'll stand in the temple. The temple's yet to be rebuilt. But if you get a chance, you might pick up a book by Chuck Missler called The Coming Temple, where he documents all of the preparations that have taken place over the last few years there in Israel. They are planning to rebuild the temple. They're setting up the scenario for all of these things to come to pass. But without having time really today to read through all this, just a couple things. Verse 9 of this same chapter, he talks about the coming of this lawless one be according to the working of Satan, with all power, with signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. You see, why do they perish? He says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. He's talking about how Satan is going to empower this Antichrist with signs and wonders, and how they, those who don't believe, those who are in darkness, will be deceived. And then he contrasts those, verse 13, as he always does when he speaks about judgment and he speaks about the tribulation and he speaks about the wrath of God and he speaks about these things. But we, verse 13, are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us, given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and or every good word and work. So, again, and you'll see this every time he deals with these two subjects, our gathering together to him and the judgment that follows, he contrasts the believer's place and the believer's future and promises to the believer with the unbeliever's place and his program for both Israel in that time, Daniel's 70th week, and the unbelievers who continue in unbelief. Well, finally, just a couple last promises and commands as well. Luke 21, verse 36. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. It's important to note, and we don't have time to read through Luke 21, that this is a parallel passage with Matthew 24. It's the passage where Jesus talks about the great tribulation. He talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. You can see that it is definitely dealing with Israel because he talks about Jerusalem and he talks about all the things that would accompany it. But when you get down to verse 36, he has this to say. Well, actually, let's look from verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. He's saying, don't obtain or live the lifestyle of those who are in darkness, as we read earlier, who are drunken and who are living for this world. He says it will come on a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. One of the accusations made, one of the charges brought against those who embrace a pre-trib doctrine, that Jesus is going to take us out before the Great Tribulation or before that seven-year period leading into that final Great Tribulation period, is that it's an escapist doctrine. And it's sort of interesting that Jesus actually says, pray that you'd be counted worthy to escape. Well, yes, it's an escapist doctrine, but the fact that God says, pray that you won't end up in it, doesn't tell me that there's a problem with not wanting to be in the Great Tribulation, not wanting to face that judgment, not wanting to live through it. You see, I don't want to be in hell either, but I'm not going to not be in hell because I don't want to be there. I'm going to not be in there because Jesus died for my sins. I've embraced him as Lord and Savior, and I'm not going to partake of that which he is created for those who reject him, who hate him, who want nothing to do with him. But the fact that I don't want to be in hell doesn't mean that somehow, I created a doctrine that I'm not going to go there. And the fact that we wouldn't want to endure what we're going to be reading about in Revelation 6 through 19 doesn't mean that we simply want to escape persecution or tribulation or trial. Hey, we have plenty of that already. I've had more than my share of persecution and rejection and all of the things that accompany it, all of the emotions and the feelings. And many of you, especially those of you who get out on the front lines, who do serve the Lord, who are aggressive in sharing the truth, you go through the same things. Jesus didn't promise to keep us from tribulation or trial or persecution or rejection. But he did promise to keep us from the day of his wrath, from the time when he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. So here, the key words, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. I highlighted that part. I want to escape all of these things that will come to pass. That scope of it is all these things, the certainty of it. They will come to pass. And what's the option? Stand before the Son of Man. Now, one more, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And at least we get back to the book of Revelation, and we'll kind of conclude with this today. As we read through the seven letters, Jesus made a promise to the church at Philadelphia that has to go beyond the scope of their day. We know, first of all these letters were written for the sake of all churches, that he didn't write just to Sardis for Sardis, for Sardis first, but he said make sure that all of the churches read this letter, the churches of his day, and now the churches of our day, certainly. And he makes a promise in Revelation 3:10, where he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, what he's saying here, I believe, does support the idea that he is going to come for us prior to beginning to judge this world. Now, he says, it's because you've kept my command to persevere. You've believed in me, you've trusted in me, you're walking with me, you're obeying me. But he's talking there clearly to believers, not to unbelievers, certainly not to the Jews who've yet to even recognize that he is Lord. But he says what? First of all, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, some try to say that he's saying, I'm going to keep you in the hour of trial or through the hour of trial, but he says from the hour. And he doesn't just say, I'm going to keep you from the trial, but from the very time of the trial. That's what the hour of trial. You could make this a synonym with the day of the Lord. He's talking about a period of time where he is going to do what? He doesn't leave us to wonder. He says he's going to bring this hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. The persecution, the tribulation, the judgments that are going to happen, and they basically happen from three different groups during Revelation 6 through 19. It's true that much of it is satanic. It's true that much of it is earthly. And it's true that it's heavenly. God is the one breaking the seals. He's the one pouring out the judgment. Satan is wreaking havoc. Mankind is wiping one another out. And so there are judgments from three different areas. But he says it's going to come upon the whole world. And then he says to test those who dwell on the earth. I believe that those who dwell on the earth relates to a category of people, a type of people, those who are citizens, if you will, of this world. Our citizenship, we're told, is in heaven. We're seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. We're looking for the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, who will translate us at the moment of resurrection and rapture to be reunited with him and reunited with those who've gone before us. Well, as is often the case, I feel that I've done an inadequate job at presenting all of the things that I'd like to lay out for you. I do want to share this. These doctrines of Christ coming for us and our being reunited with our loved ones are meant to be comforting, not confusing. They're meant to be purifying. 1 John says, in fact, let me read it to you because it's just too powerful. 1 John 2:2 has this to say, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Our hope that he's coming for us, that we are going to be instantaneously and miraculously transformed to be like him, is a purifying hope and a comforting hope. Once more, it's a stimulating hope. Over and over, he talks about how this should spur us on to action, that God would have us act upon the things that we've read. If we believe that he can come for us at any time in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, then we should be living as if this could be our last day. This could be our last week. He says he'll be coming at a time when no one knows. No man knows the day or hour. Well, the question then, for me personally, and believe me, I apply these to myself before I share them with you, is, am I comforted in the hope of his coming for me? And my reuniting with my dad and my mom, my brother, those others that I've loved over the years who've gone to be with the Lord, is it having that purifying effect in my life? Am I living a more godly life because I know he's coming for me and could come for me at any time? Is it stimulating me to love him more and serve him more faithfully, to share him more diligently? Well, three possibilities exist. We can be indifferent to these things. There are people indifferent to them. They just say, well, look, it's confusing to me. I'm not sure about it. I don't know if Jesus is coming back at all, or if he's coming back soon, or if he's, you know, his return is imminent. And so you can be indifferent and walk in unbelief and nothing changes. You can have another reaction. You can actually believe today that Jesus is coming back and live in that hope and expectation, be excited, being on fire, being sharing with other people. And then a third possibility is you can believe it all and live in fear and dread of his return because you know you've never made things right with the Lord Jesus. You see, you're in one of these three categories that we began all this with. You're either a Gentile or a Jew. And by the way, for most people, that's the only two categories. If you don't understand the church or you don't believe in Jesus, you're not born again of his spirit, then you're either a Jew or a Gentile, because for the Jew, everyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. The Gentile nations are going to be judged in the Great Tribulation. They're going to be judged during that seven-year period we're going to be reading about beginning next week. The Jews are going to be restored during that time, but some of them will be sealed, and others of them will continue in unbelief, continue to harden their hearts, and be judged as well. Only the church is promised escape. Only the church is promised that Jesus will come and take us unto himself before he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. So today, if the thought that Jesus could come at any moment is not a comforting doctrine to you, maybe that gets your heart pounding and you know you're not right with the Lord. You need to make things right. You need to open your heart to the Lord Jesus. You need to confess that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And your only hope of forgiveness, your only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel message is simple. He died for your sins and my sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. And if you believe it, if you confess it, he says he'll forgive you every sin. You will be born again in this of the Spirit of God. You will become a child of God. And the promises, not to the Gentile nations, not to Israel, will begin to apply to you as well. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make clear those things that are essential and fundamental. And I pray, Lord, that you would use the teaching today to stimulate your children, your body, your church, to love you, Lord, more fervently, and to love one another more practically, and to love the lost, Lord, more obviously. God, you look at our hearts, but people only see what we do and hear what we say. So teach us, Lord, to love as you love. Thank you for the comfort that we have of your coming for us. And Lord, we're comforted not only knowing that you've not appointed us to wrath, but that we're going to be with our departed loved ones, that we're going to be with you. And Lord, we anticipate and look forward with hope and joy to your coming for us. And we pray for any and all who are here who've never committed their lives to you, who perhaps have been caught up in that New Age teaching that they're automatically your children and automatically exempt from judgment. Lord, show them the depth of that deception, the desperateness of their situation even now. Impress upon their hearts that the judgment that's coming falls on the children of disobedience, falls on the children who disbelieve, who walk in unbelief. And so if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to do that today, I'd ask you right where you sit, right now, to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that simple thing, you'll be saying to me by raising your hand, Sam, I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I want to be born again of his Spirit. I want to become a child of God. I know that I'm a sinner. God bless you there in the back. I see your hand. You can put your hand on after I acknowledge you. God bless you. Others here this service, this day, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you're ready to say yes, ready to give your life to him, let me see your hand as well. Let me pray with you. The Lord says he'll forgive you every sin. You'll be adopted. Become a child of God, truly, eternally, sealed with his Holy Spirit. Anyone this hour, anyone else, ready to say yes, confess your need for Jesus. Lord, you tell us there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. So we join with you in rejoicing for this brother who's recognized today, Lord, that he is a sinner and that the wages of sin is death. He's separated from you, Lord, and he's indicated by raising his hand that he wants to know you in a real and personal way, that he wants to be your child, that he wants to be a part of your church and an heir of the promises, Lord, not of destruction, not to those who were deceived, not to those who were disobedient, but to those who believe, Lord, and those who trust in you, and those whose faith and hope is in you and in you alone. And you who raise your hand, and any others who want to pray along, just pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing and revealing yourself in your plan of redemption to me. Forgive me every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Adopt me into your family. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Hey, we got a Bible for you and just a little welcome to the family of God stuff and the brothers.